Last week we considered something of our mission in the world. Christ declared his people to be both salt and light in the world, to be obviously and actively different. And I can think of no one in the Scripture who more vividly exemplifies this God-glorifying difference than John the Baptist. The entire nation was arrested by his looks and by his words, his austerity. I can just imagine something of his flashing eye that was so full of energy. Those unshorn Nazarite locks, that rough hair cloth garment, that herald voice piercing like the two-edged sword. And all of this moved the crowds from the cities and from the villages to come and hear this voice in the desert. And while John was admittedly a spectacle, his uniqueness was not in his appearance, not in his style, but in his message. For this man that was sent from God was ordained to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He was that light that shone so brightly, bearing witness to Christ, that there were some that even identified him as the Christ that he preached. But he was always quick and always humble to correct those notions, expressing his desire to decrease, while Christ indeed might always increase. John was that forerunner of the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which none of us, because of the uniqueness of his ministry, can ever do what John did. I say he was that immediate forerunner, called by God, prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, to be that one to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. But yet his message is the message of every Christian grain of salt and every Christian beam of light. For the message of John is as vital for us today in our wilderness as it was in the wilderness in which he ministered, in which he preached. He bore witness not to a creedal system. He bore witness not to a new philosophy or a new religion, but he bore witness to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called to bear witness of Christ, the only redeemer of God's elect, the only mediator between God and men. That was the one to whom John was calling attention, the one that he preached as he baptized, that baptism of repentance there in the wilderness. It was his primary message to call men to see that great light that was to come into the world, Christ himself. His confession of faith defined his message and fueled his mission. His confession of faith brings us to the very essence of the gospel, a confession of faith that we have read in the text before us this morning that brings our attention to focus upon the person of Christ, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the Christ. We have before us the Baptist's confession of faith. The Baptist's confession of faith that every true believer ought to affirm, that every piece of salt, every beam of light ought to confess in this world. John's confession must be the defining message that fuels our mission in this world in which we seek to labor and serve Christ. So in the time that we have together this morning, I want to draw our attention to this Baptist confession, the Baptist confession of AD 29, that is the confession that every Presbyterian ought to affirm, A Baptist confession that every true believer ought to make his own. And there are three very simple points to the confession that John has that draw our attention to that mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. Again, when we think of Christ as the mediator between God and men, our attention is drawn to those functions of Christ, those ministries of Christ, as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. And there are those affirmations that John makes that very simply draw our attention to those essential truths concerning our Christ that must be ours. That must be our affirmation and must be our declaration if indeed we are going to fulfill the ministry that God has for us to fulfill in this world in which we live. The first affirmation that we see is this, that John confessed that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet of prophets, that Jesus of Nazareth is the ideal prophet of God. Our own catechism defines the prophetic ministry of Christ in these terms, that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And how closely do the words of John establish the veracity and the accuracy of our own adopted confession of faith. Christ, the ideal prophet of God. The prophet, by simple definition, again, is that one that is the representative of God to men. And who better than the very Son of God Himself? Who better than God Himself in the person of the Son could represent God to man? The apostle in Hebrews speaks of Christ as being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. The same apostle says in Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in the person of the incarnate Son of God. We have that one who in infinite, in perfect representation, reveals to us God. John understood, and John proclaimed both the fact and the significance of this messianic operation of Christ as the true prophet of God. We see something first of the affirmation that he gives to us of Christ's uniqueness. At verse 18, we find John stating that no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. What uniqueness there is in Christ. There were many in the Old Testament that were called to be prophets. There were many in the Old Testament dispensation that had the power and the Spirit of God upon them to reveal the will of God concerning salvation to man. Many that were so called prophets. But there was none like this one, for Jesus was that Word that had become flesh. And so He is the only true, ultimately true, because He is the truth. Revelation of the Father. Our text draws attention, John's confession brings our attention to the uniqueness of Christ's relationship with His Father. No man has ever seen God. That is the simple fact of the matter. Not Moses, who had witnessed those glorious manifestations of God's presence. But Moses had not seen the Father. Elijah had not. Even later, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, on that glorious Mount of Transfiguration, saw something of that cloud of glory. But how it remains true that no man has ever seen God but Christ. But Christ here is and was and forever will be in the most intimate of relationships with the Father. This one was and is even as John spoke, and Christ was somewhere there on the earth. But even as John so spoke with the incarnation already in place, he says concerning Christ that he is in the bosom of the Father. What a nearness and what a dearness of relationship existed between the Son of God and the Heavenly Father. An eternal relationship, an eternal nearness. I think of the words of the prophet Zechariah that identified Christ as God's near one. That one that stood in a relationship with the Father that was eternally unique. The only begotten Son. What a Trinitarian declaration of deep theology that is. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. What far-reaching significance that declares to us that eternal relationship between Father and Son in that Holy Trinity. With these simple words that John gives, I say there is a far-reaching significance, theological implications that go far beyond my mind to comprehend and certainly beyond my tongue to explain. The only begotten Son, that eternal generation of the Son. I'll leave it to the theologians among the pastoral staff here, Dr. Cairns and Mr. Brain, to explain that to you someday. I'm not the theologian. Boggles my mind. It defies my understanding. How can I begin to explain that eternal relationship between the eternal and Holy Father, and the Eternal and Holy Son, equal with the Father? What nearness there was. John says no man has ever seen God. But here is this one among us, the Holy One, the begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. What nearness and dearness he has known in the very bosom of the Father. And therefore the uniqueness of Christ's declaration. Therefore he hath declared him. Christ, the only way to know God. Christ has declared to us the Father. He has declared to us what life is, what eternal life is, in that great text in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Says, this is life eternal. That men might come to know the Father and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to know the Father. There is no salvation, therefore, apart from that knowledge. All the knowledge of God that we will ever hope to have is going to be in Jesus Christ. For again, the apostle declares that all the glory of God is there in the face of Jesus Christ. What a confession of faith that was. What a confession that must be for us if we are going to be the ministers, the prophets in this world that we are to be as that salt and as that light. We must declare what John declared, that Jesus is that unique one, that He is the only way whereby men can come to know God. But he sees something here also of the significance of that uniqueness. For Christ, if He is that one that eternally is in the bosom of the Father, If he is that ideal prophet that declares God, then we had best listen to him. Great significance in that confession. As he sees that Jesus Christ, therefore, is the only Savior ever. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the only Savior that ever was, that ever will be. Remarkable statement that John makes in verse 15. He bears witness of him, saying that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. A statement here, I suggest, of time, not just rank. He uses the same words in verse 17 and following that does draw our attention to the preeminence of Christ by way of his rank over John. But I believe the context here immediately in verses 15, 16, and 17 draw our attention more to the temporal priority of Christ over John. You recall that John was 6 months older than Jesus in terms of birth. John had been preaching, I suppose, some 18 months or so before Jesus came to him to be baptized in the text before. So in every way, Jesus is that one that temporally came after John. John was born first. John started preaching first. But yet, John says, the one that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Before Christ came on the scene, John says. Before Christ will make his appearance, he was already. His coming here is not the first of his coming. This is not the beginning of Christ. What I preach, therefore, is not the first time the gospel message of Christ has ever been preached. He says he is preferred before me. Literally, he that comes after me has been before me. He has been before me. A precedence here in the sphere of his appearing. This, I believe, John is saying, is not the first time then that Christ has appeared. Again, we have to put this in the context as John, I believe, was in all of that Old Testament history, in all of that Old Testament theology, where in those great epics in the Old Testament, we have those pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. As the angel of the Lord made his appearance to men, oh, pre-incarnate, not in the flesh, but nonetheless in that mysterious way, manifesting himself and revealing himself to his people in those times of need, in those times of crisis. Prophet Micah, that great text that identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. O Bethlehem, though you are small and so insignificant among all the cities of Judah, yet it's going to be into you that he comes forth, the Messiah, Christ, to come forth into Bethlehem, whose goings forth, we are told, have been from old, from everlasting. I'm well aware there are different interpretations of that verse. Different interpretations of that verse among the Orthodox. Different interpretations of that verse that are represented on this platform today, I think. As you think. There are some, and I believe Dr. Cairns would handle it this way, and I'm not opposed to the theology of it, that sees that as a reference whose goings forth had been from old, to that eternal generation. He does. So I don't want to misrepresent him. And I love the theology of that. I'm not opposed to it. But I do think that at least in part, that what the prophet is saying is that coming of Christ from glory into Bethlehem is not his first manifestation. But there had been goings forth in those pre-incarnate appearances. in those times when He made Himself known to His people. And John here playing and referring, I believe, to that Old Testament theology, says that this one that comes after me has been before me. He is that desire of all of the faithful, of every Old Testament saint. But certainly it speaks of that eternality of the blessed Christ. And He was before me. He was before me. Expresses the continuity of that eternal being. This is no mere man. It brings us again to think of that eternity and that uniqueness of Christ. But I say at the very best, at the very least, John here confesses that this one that we are now to see coming, this one to whom I am bearing witness, is indeed the eternal Son of God. But I say John is confessing here, and I believe the climax at verse 17, to reveal to us that Christ indeed is the only Savior ever. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A verse that is greatly abused, taken completely, I believe, out of context. This is not a dispensational statement. This is not a dispensational statement that says that Moses was law and now finally that Christ has come, there's grace and truth. It is not saying that there was no grace and truth in the time of Moses, not at all. There's no contrast really indeed that is being made. You'll notice the word "but" is italics. Not really a contrast at all. Not in any way denigrating Moses. But rather to show that even in the law that was given through Moses, that great prophet, that even in that law that was given through Moses, that Jesus Christ, even then, was the mediator of grace and truth. Word translated came. Grace and truth came, literally. Grace and truth was. That's all it says. That grace and truth was. When the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was by Jesus Christ. Not coming into being, but the statement that even in that Old Testament dispensation, even when Moses was preaching through all of his symbols and types, the message was grace and truth that was in then and now in Jesus Christ, the only Savior that has ever been, and the only supply, therefore, of grace. This one who is the only Savior that God has ever revealed is the only supply of grace for us. And of His fullness, and what fullness there is in Christ. In Him the Godhead dwells bodily. In Him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is the boundless supply of all that the sinner needs. The fullness of mercy and wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all that there is the fullness of Christ. And it is from His fullness that we have received. For to receive Christ is to receive from that fullness. It is to receive from Him everything that the soul so desperately needs. Every benefit of grace, every joy of grace, every experience of grace is found only in the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace for grace. Grace in the place of grace. One measure of grace giving way to the next measure of grace. Each grace received becomes the foundation for greater grace before us. Grace that is unceasingly renewed, but only and always in the person of Christ. This is what John confessed. This is what John was bearing witness to. This is what we must confess if we are believers. It is what we must declare if we fulfill the ministry that God has given to us. For in this dark and corrupt world, our message is that there is salvation, that there is grace to be found in Christ alone. Saving grace, keeping grace, sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, all grace to be found in Christ. What a word that is for this desperate world. That's the first point of John's confession, of the Baptist's confession, that Jesus is the prophet of God. But the second point of his confession is that Jesus of Nazareth is the priest of priests. He is the ideal priest. Again, our confession, our catechism, defines the priestly ministry of Christ in these terms: that Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. John understood, and John affirmed with simple but far-reaching, profound words his belief that Jesus is the priest, that one who by the offering of himself satisfies divine justice, reconciles us to God in that simple but how beautiful expression that we see at verse 29, and then again just out of our text at verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." What a confession. What a declaration that the Jesus that he was preaching, the Lamb of God, an affirmation of Christ's identity here as the priest of God. That Lamb of God cannot be understood here apart from the Old Testament theology. But in the light of the Old Testament theology that John was obviously founded upon, he expresses and he identifies by that simple imperative, "Look to the Lamb," every aspect of the priestly work of Christ. All the shadows of the Old Testament types and symbols now dispelled. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God's provision. I don't have time this morning to develop the whole theology of the sacrificial lamb. But that lamb that was chosen, that one that was selected because of its perfection, John draws attention to that perfection of Christ when he tells us to behold the lamb, the pureness of it. That lamb that was chosen to be the vicarious sacrifice for those for whom it was being offered. John declares it all. Here is that one chosen by God, that one that is pure and spotless, in every way undefiled, that one that is therefore the perfect substitute, that one that is the only substitute that can stand effectively in the place of sinners, to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile those sinners under that holy Father. Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ the Lamb that was preached by all of the Old Testament prophets. Christ, the Lamb of God that was pictured by the Old Testament rituals. Christ, the Lamb whose blood had to be shed to make the atonement for sin. What advice that was. What counsel that was. Behold the Lamb. I trust that that will be the summary of our mission. It is that admonition that you see above and behind me even now. And may it be so that it is the message always of this pulpit, that it be the message of every one of us who seek to be the salt in this earth and the light in this world that God has commissioned us to be. That if nothing else, we can simply invite the look at the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb, for He alone is able to save you. There's the core of gospel theology encapsulated in that simple name. Christ the Lamb, but He also declares the remarkable work of that Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world. What a gospel message. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Verb to take away means both to bear and to remove. The bearing is the method, and the taking away becomes the consequence. And it's all included in that statement. The work of substitution. He bears the sin of the world. He took to Himself. He took to Himself that one that was perfect and pure, that one that was blameless and perfectly obedient to every demand of God's law, took to Himself the guilt of His people. The Old Testament sacrifice gives us the perfect picture of that. You remember that in the Old Testament, as that perfect lamb was taken, as that lamb was selected, pure and spotless as it was, that the one who brought the offering would then lean upon that victim to be sacrificed. And in the leaning upon that victim to be sacrificed, the laying on of hands, confessing his guilt, confessing his sin, and then watching, indeed participating in the death then of that innocent victim. What a vivid picture that was of substitutionary death, a vicarious atonement. That lamb that was innocent now, because of the imputation of the guilt of the sinner upon that lamb, became the sacrifice. And so it is with Christ, the Lamb of God. Our sins placed upon Him. The prophet Isaiah said that He bore our grief, that He carried our sorrow, that He was wounded for our transgression, that He was bruised for our iniquities, not His own. That one that was pure, that one that was the perfect, sinless Son of God, took our transgressions, suffered, and died for us. And in that bearing of our sins, there was, thank God, the work of expiation as well. For those sins were then removed. He takes away the sin of the world. He accomplished that work of reconciliation. By His sacrifice, He removed the impediments to our fellowship with God. He removed every obstacle to our peace with God, to our experience of God. Taken out of the way. And now the way is opened up to that peace with God. What an expiation. What a taking away of sin. And thankfully, the sin of the world. The sin of the world. This was not just a message to Israel. A message to Jew and Gentile alike. For us all. And again, I say how well John understood the Old Testament theology, the Old Testament gospel. Recognizing that that Christ of God was not just ever to be the Savior of Israel, but to be that light to the Gentiles, to be that covenant to the nations. The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world had come. And John confesses that this one that you see coming, the Lamb of God, the only priest that can effectively and truly deal with sin. That's John's confession. That's John's message, and so must it be ours. But that brings us very quickly to the final point of John's affirmation of Christ as he declares and affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings. He is the ideal King. We see this, I believe, in verses 32 to 34. As John sees the Spirit of God descending upon the Christ of God, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's our shorter catechism. John does not develop every aspect of the reign of Christ, but nonetheless, I believe he identifies him here in terms of that messianic king. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God is absolutely sovereign. As the eternal deity, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But yet as the Christ, as the Messiah, there is a kingship that has been given to him. There is a kingship that he operates particularly and peculiarly for the welfare of his people. And here the Son of God anointed and commissioned with that kingship that is so vitally connected to that mediatorial work of grace. That, I believe, is the focus here. We have the declaration of that sonship. Again, how far-reaching is the declaration of the sonship of Christ. But it is a declaration that has rich messianic theology. It is directly associated with that covenant that God had entered into with David concerning that coming messianic king, that one that would come through the line of David. The Lord says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. We see that Davidic theology in Psalm number 2, that royal psalm that speaks of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Thou art my son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Again, far-reaching truth. But a kingly work is there the focus. You think of Isaiah that speaks of the son that is given, and the government would be upon his shoulder. There is a kingly operation of the Messiah attached particularly and especially to this designation of Christ as the Son of God. So simply, John repeats and affirms heaven's declaration that this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the verification of this sonship, of this kingship, of this authority, is that special anointing of the Spirit of God. Here was the evidence that heaven gave to John that this indeed was the Christ of God. When you see the Spirit coming upon him, when you see the Spirit remaining upon him, you'll know that this indeed is the Son of God. This is the Christ. That anointing of the Spirit of God, which again the Old Testament draws attention to so often as the mark of the coming Messiah. The Spirit will anoint him. The Spirit, that sign of Christ's genuine identity as the Christ of God. The seal to Christ himself. The inauguration here of the public ministry of Christ. How important the coming of the Spirit. But I say that we see here, at least in part, something of that confession that Christ is the Messianic King. John knew Jesus of Nazareth. This one that was so humbly born. This one who from every visible appearance seemed to have no marks of royalty. Nothing that would draw men to him by sight. But John confessed, I know that this one is the Christ of God. John saw in Christ everything that was necessary for salvation, everything necessary for life, everything that was necessary for eternity. Saw his divine sovereignty, saw his sacrifice, saw his preexistence, saw his ownership of all things, the glory of his person, his divine prerogatives, saw it all. And that was his message. John, in his day, stood out. John, in his day, appeared to be weird from every human perspective. And people would flock to him seemingly just to behold his weirdness. But Christ says there was nobody like him. What made John unique? What made John such the special messenger of God in his day? He was ordained to bear witness to Christ. And with his confession, he gives to us the elements of what he bore witness of. And I say, while it will not be for us to dress in the cloth of hair, while it may not be for us to eat the strange diet in the wilderness, it is for us to proclaim the same message. And it is for us, with the same zeal and with the same conviction of heart, to affirm what John affirmed, to sign our names by faith to his confession, that we might declare that Christ, and Christ alone, is the Savior of the world. And may it be, in simple terms, the ministry of this church for always. And may it be the ministry of each minister of this church and each member of this church always, to have nothing better to say and nothing more to say ultimately than, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. Behold him. May God help us to hear the message. May God help us to see the Christ that John preached, that we preach. Christ that John trusted, that we trust, that John declared, that we must declare, that we might always decrease, that our Christ might always increase, May God make it so, for His own glory's sake. Amen.